Okay then, well, perhaps we can make a start tonight, and I'd like to start off by welcoming you all to our Tuesday evening Bible study, going through the first epistle of John together, and I pray that the Lord would bless each and every one of us as we open up his word, as we allow his Holy Spirit to move as his word is being brought, as the message of this word is being brought to us tonight. Pray for every person who has joined. We thank you for coming, and pray the Lord will bless you as we go through our study together tonight. Just ask the Lord to bless us in this place. Father, we just thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the opportunity of opening up your word. We thank you for each person who've joined and who will join as we go along. We pray that you would move by your spirit in every life, every circumstance that is before you, that, Lord, you will take of you a word and you will plant it within our hearts, that it may grow into an eternal principle within us. Lord, take all the praise and all the glory, Lord, because it's down to you that we have all that you have given to us. We want to give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, then. 1 John. We're in 1 John. We've been, it's our fourth evening in the epistle of John, the first epistle of John. You know, quite a number of years ago now, when me and Pauline were still attending the Bush Mission, so I'm taking us all the way back to the 80s, it was Pauline's turn to go to church on a Monday. We used to take turns because we had our children young, and it was her turn to go on a Monday night, and the preacher came from another church and preached on Hebrews. Now, he didn't preach on Hebrews chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 5 or Hebrews chapter 11. No, he preached on Hebrews. He preached on the whole book of Hebrews, and it took him over 2 hours to do it. And Pauline came home with cauliflower ears, because she had been sat listening to someone speaking for such a long time. Now, I'm saying that because, as you know, that isn't my style of preaching. In fact, I would say that I am probably the complete opposite. And perhaps sometimes people would be wishing that I would get on with it a little bit quicker. But this evening, I am going to get on with it a little bit quicker. I'm going to change the way that I normally study God's word, and I'm going to get on with it, and I'm going to preach through the first 3 chapters of this epistle. 3 chapters of one epistle, you know, and not for 2 hours, hopefully, but I know that you wouldn't even mind if I did speak for 2 hours. I'm not going to preach for 2 hours. I'm going to preach as if I'm reading the epistle aloud. You know, and as I do, I've got this notion of joy in my mind, this notion that we talked about last week, this joy of the Lord, the fullness of joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's the sort of purpose of these verses, and I'm going to keep that in mind. And we saw last week that that is one of the aims of the epistle. And I want us to concentrate on the first 3 chapters and pick out some main points along the way. And then perhaps next week we'll do the second, or this fourth and fifth chapter of the book. So strap in, hold on, get a cup of tea, and we'll get on with what this book is all about. Now, first of all, we start off with this emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we have a wonderful description of him. You know, and it's in association with this person that we know so intimately as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in association with him that our joy is realized, that our joy is full, that our joy becomes our strength. It's in connection or association with Jesus. Why? Well, because through him we have access to God the Father. And we've seen that in our studies of John, And John chapter 14 and verse 6, of course, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can see that our joy is realized because through him we have access to the Father. That person who is so remote, so far removed from us in every level of thinking, and yet he has been brought into our circumstance, he's been brought into our realization through our fellowship and our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I would say that this is one of the greatest fundamentals of the Christian faith. That is, the whole thing that we know as Christianity stands upon the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No, now that's not true of all the different religions that we know of and others that perhaps we haven't gone into. Christianity stands on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. You know, other religions, they stand on codes of practice or disciplines or teachings. You know, for instance, you know, we could think of Buddhism. You know, and Buddhism doesn't need a Buddha for people to study the teachings. But with Christianity, if Christ never existed, or if Christ isn't who he said he was, or if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the whole thing would fall apart. You know, even with all its morality and its goodness and its charity and its uprightness, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, if he isn't God in the flesh, then all of Christianity would fall in pieces at our feet. You know, and we are able to have fellowship with him, says John, and through him have fellowship with the Father also. So we can conclude from that, that Christianity is no more than a filial relationship with our Creator. And, says John, it is this conscious fellowship with God that is the overflowing reservoir from which we draw our joy. You know, Isaiah chapter 12 would tell us, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And it all fits in. It's this relationship with Jesus who takes us to the Father, and that's where we extract our joy, the joy of the Lord from. And so then, it is of the utmost importance that we maintain that conscious fellowship with God in Christ. You know, and for us as Christians, nothing is more important than that we guard this fellowship with our lives. But of course, because something is so essential to us, because something is so important, because something is so unique, it naturally becomes our weakest point. It comes our weakest point because it is so important, because the joy of the Lord depends heavily upon it, upon this conscious fellowship with God, that it becomes an issue in which we are the most vulnerable. You know, think of life itself. You know, what we depend on more than anything else in this life, physically, is oxygen, of course. You know, without it, we die. That's quite simple. That's quite easy to understand. You know, and it continually ensures life for us, but in doing so, becomes our weak point. Because just a few gasps without oxygen would spell disaster for us. You know, and so with our conscious fellowship with our Creator, with God. Strangle it, neglect it, lose it, and we will die. We will wither on the vine. But what, I ask, can destroy our sweet fellowship with God? What is it that destroys this close, intimate relationship that we have with our Savior, and eventually with our Creator? You know, and the first thing that John deals with in his passage is this word called sin. Sin, of course, is and always has been and always will be the reason for the rift in the fellowship that exists between us and God. It started way back in the garden when we lost this relationship in the first place. It was because of sin. You know, and the reason being, of course, is because John also tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, that is one big hindrance to our fellowship with God. And therefore, with that, the loss of our joy. You know, we cannot experience the joy of the Lord unless we are in intimate fellowship with him. And if sin can take away that intimate fellowship, then we will lose out on the joy of the Lord. Sin was the problem way back there. Sin still is the problem, and we cannot get away from it, and we have to admit that. You know, to deny it is to deceive ourselves. You know, I was listening to a video the other day. I'm not sure if it, I think it was with Ray Comfort. I don't know if any of you know Ray Comfort of Living Waters. And he spends his time going to college campuses and things and begins to interview people as they are walking along the campus. And he asks them some leading questions, some penetrating questions sometimes. And this one time, he asked them whether they sin or not. You know, and it came over to me so forcibly, and that being a Christian in that video didn't mean that people didn't sin. You know, and I would say that we would all agree with that. Now, we know that God's standards for us don't drop just because we are born again. God hasn't dropped his standard. The standard is still the same. So this joy that comes through fellowship with him, is it beyond us then? Because can we keep ourselves from sinning? That's the million-dollar question, if you like. Can our joy remain if sin takes it away? And knowing that we are those that sin, so does our joy on that fellowship become beyond us? Well, God has made a provision for us. You know, John is, and you know, I suppose that we all go to 1 John 9 for such a provision. You know, and he did it in the Old Testament. He made provision for his people in the Old Testament that when they sinned or when they did something that made them unclean, he made a provision for them to be cleansed. You know, and if he was to read through the Old Testament, you will come up against an animal called the red heifer. And of course, when you read about it, you will find that they were to slay a red heifer, they were to burn it, they were to gather up its ashes, and they were to soak them in water, steep them in water, so that when a person sins, or when he does something that makes him unclean, he would go to this reservoir, this water that is steeped in the ashes of the heifer. He would take a hyssop, a branch of hyssop, and he would sprinkle himself. He would sprinkle the tent. He would sprinkle himself. And he would find that he would be made clean and able to once again participate in the business of the camp. You know, and it's a wonderful parallel to what John talks about in the first chapter of this epistle. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness." David asked in one psalm, I think it's Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop." You know, and that's where this all comes from. Yes, we're going to sin. Yes, that's impossible not to go through our lives. Even though we are born again, we've got the Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We've got the hope that one day we will see him. We've got all these wonderful benefits from God. And yet we know that we are not strong enough to resist sin. But God has made provision. He has made a provision. We are to confess our sins And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, fellowship is restored. We also, says the Bible, have an advocate with the Father, someone who sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high, who ever lives to make intercession for us. A provision that we saw so clearly when we went through the epistle to the Hebrews. So sin can be a barrier to our fellowship with God, but he has graciously made provision, and it is our joy to avail ourselves of such gracious provisions. You know, secondly, of course, not only sin spoils our fellowship with God, but it's obedience to his word that spoils, or disobedience would spoil, our relationship with God. You know, as we come into chapter 2 now and verse 3, we have this test of knowing him, and that is obedience which results in our conduct. Listen to what it says. Now, by this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorts his readers to walk worthy of the calling of which you have been called. You know, and we are here to walk worthy of the way, or walk in the same way as Jesus walked. And quite conspicuous in that passage is the love of God. The love of God, because throughout the book, John equates our love for God in the way that we treat each other. And so this hindrance to our fellowship with God is actually seen in our relationship with each other. Because he goes on and tells us, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. How can we fellowship with him who dwells in light when we walk in darkness? You know, when there is that rift between us, when love isn't being expressed, when obedience to the word of God, which is the love of God, isn't being expressed, then we are not walking according to his will. And of course, fellowship is spoiled when we don't walk according to his will. Now, thirdly, going on from there, we're also faced with our love for the world. Something else that can spoil the joy of knowing Jesus. It's a thing that our love for the world will sour our fellowship with God. Now, always remember, that I'm not talking about our salvation here. You know, that is set in rock. It's our walk that I'm talking about. It's our experience of God. It's our joy in the Lord. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about our salvation. That's dealt with. Only Christ has dealt with that on our behalf. But now we got this walk. We have to walk like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to live like Jesus. We want to obey like Jesus. Why? Because we are born again. Because we are children of the living God. You know, and it's our walk with God, our experience of him, that is in focus here. But our love for the world, you know, it's, I got to be honest and say that it's an ongoing problem. It's a continual fight that every Christian has to embark upon. You know, we could go all the way back to Lot's wife, who failed to overcome her love for the world, and of course paid a great consequence for that, for looking back and longing for what she was leaving behind. And she paid the consequences. You and I heap problems upon ourselves as we fail also to tear ourselves away. You know, I love the stories, two stories, one in the New and one in the Old. You think of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was growing up, he withdrew himself from the world and he lived and heard from God while he was in the wilderness. You know, and he was unaffected by the trends and the customs and the culture of the world because he spent his formative years walking with God alone. And that's a great example to us. And that's a great way to live your life, if you like. And then he comes out into ministry and brings what God has told him, unadulterated, to the people at large. That's how it works. But then there's another story of Elisha, for instance, when Elijah called him and threw his mantle over him. You notice with Elisha, he took his plough, broke it up, he set it on fire, he took his oxen, he slew them, and he roasted them. In other words, he cut all of his ties with his own life, and he threw all of his lot in with Elijah, and of course Elijah's God, Jehovah. There's nothing behind him that draws him back. Those two men are great examples to us if we are going to talk about sanctification or if we're going to talk about separation. We have to deal with those things that actually draw us away from the way that God would have us to go. It's a continual fight, of course. We can say that this is one of the things that would take away our experience of God, our fellowship with God, our love for the world. Because if you can remember a few weeks ago, we've already established that the world, we are of God, but the world lay under the sway of the wicked one. So there's no refreshment in the world. There's no spiritual refreshment in the world. There's no godliness in the world. It all militates against our walk with God, and therefore we have to be separate in all of our ways in order to live the life that pleases our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None of it is of God, and yet we all know, having said that, how appealing the world really is. And there are so many things that appeal to the flesh, and it becomes a daily battle that we face. And then fourthly and lastly, of course, the other thing that can spoil our fellowship with God is deception. Deception, that is false teaching, and especially around the person of Christ. This is something that can destroy sweet fellowship with God. You see, again, being the one that we depend on for everything, Jesus himself becomes our weakest link. Destroy him, misrepresent him, discredit him, and our faith will crumble like a house of cards. We've got to keep a grip on who Jesus really is. And it's up to us not to let any little foxes in to undermine our faith in who Jesus actually is. Over the years, I've heard these sayings. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian, Who told me that? A man, a Spanish teacher, who was a member of a United Reformed Church. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian. This begins to undermine our understanding of who Jesus Christ actually is. You don't have to believe that he died an atoning death upon the cross, says a man by the name of Steve Chalk. You don't have to believe in his bodily resurrection to be a Christian, says a bishop called David Jenkins. He's not God in the flesh, The Christ came upon him. At his baptism, he wasn't really God. He's quite close to God. Perhaps the highest angel, I would reckon, says the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't have to believe in the universal flood to be a Christian, you know. But everything, all those little things, when you put them together, they are wedges. They are wedges that give us and takes away our understanding of who Jesus really is. I believe that he is God in the flesh. He is the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that is God, that became flesh. That's my understanding. My understanding is that he walked a perfect life. You know what, having no sin attached to him because of the virgin birth, he was able to take our sins to the cross, die an atoning death, as the Bible tells us, and be raised again the third day in order to justify us and to tell us that the righteousness of God has been fully satisfied on our behalf. Take away any of those and you begin to undermine the person of Christ. You know, listen to this. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now those people who say you don't have to believe in the universal flood to be a Christian, you know, but who said those words? Who said as in the days of Noah? Who said about the flood and about the ark and about the flood taking people away? Who actually said that? Well, Jesus said that. Jesus, our God, was from the beginning, who was with God, who is God, who was virgin born, who had lived a perfect life, who went through an atoning sacrifice, a bodily resurrection. That's the person who actually said that Noah went into the ark and the whole world was flooded. Was he deceived? Was he lying? Was he a fool? You know, so many things that we talk about as non-essentials, they become very essential when you place them in the mouth of Christ. Because you are saying some awful things if you don't believe what he said. So those are the things that spoil our relationship with God. Those are the things that mar our fellowship and at the same time sort of negate our joy. There's sin. Let's go through them again. There's sin. And then there's the lack of obedience. And then there's our love for the world. And then there's deception. The little foxes that get in the way. And John is warning us about these things. He said, you've got your fellowship with Christ. You've got your joy. These are the things we want to be complete. Now, don't let anything at all, spoil that. You know, in the next section that goes to the end of chapter 3, begins at the very end of chapter 2. And this is what it says. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Do you know a massive part of our joy and the fullness of our joy is born out of a conscious appreciation of our destiny in Christ? You know, having been born again, we have all received the gift of eternal life. And I would say that it is one of the greatest and most effective stimuli that keeps us focused in our Christian life. Listen to what John says. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, God knows that any loss of assurance would be catastrophic for us. You know, an awful lot of the New Testament talks about assurance. When you look at Romans, you know, those first 8 chapters, they talk to us about having an assurance of our salvation. Then when he comes to Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's an assurance. Then he talks about God being for us. Who can be against us? Then he talks about not being separated from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Then he talks about us being more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. It's an amazing gift that God has given to us. The gift of assurance. Assurance. But the loss of assurance is something awful to contemplate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But being such an essential part of our faith, again, puts it to be our most vulnerable point. So again, like in the last section, can you see where the enemy of our soul will put the most pressure? Yes, and the hindrances to this assurance abound just like before. In fact, we are faced with identical pressures. Chapter 3 begins with the greatest words of encouragement of the whole epistle, beginning with our position in God, embracing our hope in God, and emphasizing our duty to God. Listen to what it says. Amazing verse. We all know this, props off by heart. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Can you see these words? We know, we know, we know. There's an assurance, and it's our assurance of knowing God and what he has done for us and what he is preparing for us is the source of our joy. And what an encouragement it becomes to live a pure life. You know, that's the stimulus. What an encouragement it becomes to live a pure life. But then we have the little foxes again. Those things that come in to spoil that, to undermine that assurance that God has given to us. You know, and again, the first one is sin. You know, this passage reminds me of Romans chapter 6, where the question is posed, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course we shan't, says Paul. We've left the realm of sin. We're in the realm of Christ now. It's different. We don't go back to where we were. We go on to where Christ has placed us. You see, the problem here is that the mystical Gnostics that we talked about in the very beginning of our studies here, they maintained that the flesh was sinful and therefore unimportant. You know, it was going to be destroyed anyway, and only the soul was going to go into eternity. So what was done in the body didn't really matter. It was of no consequence. So they said, they sort of maintained then, that anything goes as far as the body is concerned. You know, but these verses from verse 4 to verse 9 categorically denies such a stance. You and you know as well as I do that nothing can rob us of our assurance in Christ more than sin. More than sin. Why have I done that? What sort of Christian am I? What will God think of me now? You and doubts creep in. And very soon that assurance of eternal life that burned so brightly is a thing of the past. Sin does that. But again, it's closely followed by this love that we have for each other. You know, it's exactly the same. We're going through exactly the same thing. It robs us of all our assurance. You know, and that's why Jesus was adamant when he says, if you bring you a gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. He goes, he said, don't attempt to bring your gift. It will only bring condemnation and guilt. But Jesus gives the answer. He says, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer you a gift. You see, it's important that we love one another, that we respect one another, that we encourage one another, that we exhort one another. You know, there's this relationship that we have with each other mirrors our relationship that we have with God. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a conscious possession of eternal life, that's assurance, a conscious possession of eternal life is essential to the Christian's joy. And a lack of love to the brethren robs us of it because it creates doubt within us. So if we want assurance to bloom and blossom within, then keep short accounts with each other. Love each other, respect each other, prefer one another in love. That's why the Bible is so adamant. You know, we were in a meeting last night and the preacher said, he said there's 100 one another's in the New Testament. 100 one another's. And you and in Emmanuel on our prayer breakfast morning, we are going through some of the verses that contain those words. Love one another. You know, last time it was my turn, exhort one another. You know, when we be kind to one another, you know, it's important that our relationship with one another is intact. And again, lastly, before we come to a close, we have again the false teaching, which takes us into chapter 4. And again, strangely enough, it concentrates on the person of Christ. You know, in our church, we have three paintings on our wall. As you walk into the church, the back wall has three sort of original oil paintings done by a woman living in Cardiff. And the first one talks about, or is a picture of, the Word of God. And some of the verses that are placed on there and the picture of the Bible open refers to the fact that Emmanuel Christian Fellowship stands on the Word of God, and the Word of God is the most important thing that we possess as a church. In the middle, we have the hands of Christ holding up the world. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who he is, where he's come from, what he's accomplished, where he is now, what's going to happen next. These are the things that are important to us in Emmanuel. We've got the Word, we've got Jesus, and then our third painting is of new birth, where a butterfly comes out of its cocoon, you know, and sort of soars into the sky, and it's a lovely picture of being born again. And do you know, the reason why we chose those three topics is because they are always under attack from the evil one. He attacks the Word, mocks and scorns the Word, tries to undermine its its origin and the way that it is enough for its sufficiency. That's the word I was waiting, looking for. Undermines its sufficiency, you know, and tries to take it away from Christians. And he is succeeding in many places. But we put that on the wall to know that this is where we stand. It's the Word of God. The other wall, we see salvation. You know, people tell us, well, you aren't going to be born again and all that nonsense. You know, just going to be good and try your best. No, you're going to be born again. You know, and when Satan tries to take away the new birth, the experience of the new birth, and say that it's not important, it's so dangerous. But in the middle, we have this wonderful picture of Jesus. But he's constantly under attack. His personality, his origin, his power, his authority, all what he is, people try to undermine all the time. You know, and it's always about Jesus. If you can get rid of Jesus, if you can give people a wrong understanding of who he is, then you are halfway there. You know, it seems to me that a right view of Jesus is paramount for a whole raft of reasons. You want to thank God for the Word and thank God for the Spirit of the Word. You know, when it's these two things, the Spirit of God and the Word of God working together in our hearts will hold us secure. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. You know, the Word and the Spirit, they work together. They are never opposed. They are never, ever opposed. So many people, so many ministers try to draw a wedge between them. But they cannot be wedged apart, because it's the Spirit that inspired the Word, and it's the Word that is the inspiration of the Spirit. You know, we've got to bring both together as we live our lives. You know, I know it's a bit corny, but it's yet to be bettered when people say, all Word and you dry up, all Spirit and you blow up, but a balance between the Word and the Spirit and you'll grow up. And that's what we want more than anything. We want Christians to grow in their faith, you know, to become more mature in their faith, to grow in the knowledge and the love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It was Peter's desire. That's how he ends one of his epistles. It's my desire to be more like Jesus, to know him, to understand who he is, and to trust him by what he says and what he actually did for us. So there we can see a quick run through from chapters 1 to the end of chapter 3. You know, things that our fellowship and our joy that is spoilt by sin and deception and disobedience, and our assurance that is spoiled by such things. You know, and I'm sure that as we go through this passage, these passages of scripture, this epistle, John's first epistle, that we will approach every one of those topics in a deeper fashion. We've just skimmed over them today, and I'm sure that as we go back and look at the detail, then we will be able to glean so much from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Next time, next week, God willing, if you all come back and listen to more, we look at the last two chapters, which will complete our introduction to the first epistle of John and give us a working outline so we can study each verse in context and glean a right understanding of the truths that John desires that we understand and live by. And I pray that the Lord will continue to bless us and use us and teach us, that we may be fruitful in the things that he has called us to do.